So there's a lot to look at in this chapter here, and there are, if you're looking at it in terms of stages, there are five scenes. If it's like a movie or a book, there's kind of five scenes, and we're going to walk through those five scenes. And as I come to this passage, as we come as readers of God's Word, we want to ask ourselves, why is this written here? I mean, why on earth did this, why was this recorded? Because not everything in Israel's history is recorded. Some details are recorded, some aren't. What's the agenda of the author writing this? And I hope that through these scenes that we'll get a picture of the amazing grace of God and mercy of God in the life of Israel and in the life of Naaman. So if you're with your Bibles, the first scene covers the first four verses. And we are introduced to Naaman, who was the commander of an army of the kings of Syria, or some translations say Syria, some say Aram, but I'm going to say the Syrians. And we find this in the first few verses. Now, the Syrians were the enemies of Israel and had their own pagan gods. And Naaman, we are told, was the commander of that army, and that he was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded. So here is this great man that we're introduced. He's the commander of an army. He's a great man. And we read in the first verses, because through him the Lord had given him victory. Here he is, this pagan king. You just imagine reading that as an Israelite, because this is written to the Jewish people many years after the event, and you're sitting there reading your Bible, your revelation from God. How are you going to feel when you read about God and you've just been told that the great enemy and the commander of the people against God, the reason that he's so successful is because the God that you serve made him successful? That has got to really challenge some of our underpinnings about God working on behalf of only God's people. Doesn't it? If we said that God, whoever's against you, that God is with him, and you're thinking, I'm God's person, I'm in God's kingdom, I'm God's people, and yet your enemy, God is saying, he is mighty and he has had victory over you because the Lord, the God you serve, is with him. I find that mind-blowing. I find that very, very surprising. Still, we got to get our heads around that, because that is quite a surprise if we're honest. Now, still in verse 1, that very first verse, we're told that he was valiant, a valiant soldier, and God was with him, but that he had leprosy. That's how that verse ends. So now we could go, okay, I'm starting to see the picture a little bit more clearly now. God's not really with this guy, but he's cursed, see, he's got leprosy. So, yeah, team, you know, it's funny, you can just imagine it, right? It's kind of a little bit of rejoicing. Yes, God's not really with him, he's got leprosy, see, and leprosy's a curse from God, so he is the bad dude. So we can beat up on this guy. Well, there's some more surprises here for us. For the next, we're told that the groups of the Syrians had gone out and taken a young girl from Israel, and that she'd been taken back into Naaman's house, and now she was serving Naaman's wife. And as this girl served Naaman's wife, as you read out before, she can't help but see the leprosy of Naaman. Now, we're not going to get into what type of leprosy and all the different commentators. We're just going to call it leprosy. It's some form of skin disease. And this girl speaks up and says to Mrs. Naaman, if only my master could see the prophet who is in Samaria, meaning Elisha, then he would cure Mr. Naaman of his leprosy. Do you remember hearing that being read out? It was read out before? Now, this also is an incredible situation, and it shows us something extraordinary things about God and about his people and about the attitude and behavior that belongs to this little girl. The first one must try and understand the situation that this little girl has found herself in, that she's been taken hostage by this commander of a foreign army. She has been taken away in a raid from her family, all that she has ever known and her community, and placed in a home where she is told to serve the enemies of Israel, to serve the enemies of her God. She wouldn't know what her life would be like. She didn't know if she'd ever see her family again or whether her family was safe. She has no idea what's going to happen to her from one day to the next. Every night that she'd go to bed without being kissed goodnight by her mum and her dad. Or she would never wake up seeing her brothers or her sisters again. And she would never know anything more of the love of her family. And under those unfathomable circumstances, this young godly girl sees her captive suffering and has empathy for him. That's the context of what we've just read. Now, this is staggering. If this was to be on Channel 7 or Channel 9, our hearts would go out to any little child that's been abducted. In fact, there's a young boy, William, right? He's been abducted and we don't know where he is. And there'd be a human outcry. But here is this girl in this situation and seeing the suffering of another and having empathy. No hate, no bitterness, not revenge, but understanding and love and empathy. Now, friends, that's a young woman after God's own heart. That's a godly woman. That's a godly response. But that's not all that we see. For it is not merely a feeling she has, but she speaks up and tells her mistress, Mrs. Naaman, where can I get help for her abducting husband? She said to Mrs. Naaman. Now, we don't know this girl's name. She is one of these unknown people in Scripture. She's presented to us as a nobody. But she is God's somebody. And it's because of her ministry, her active mercy, not just empathy, but speaking up, out of genuine love for Naaman, that he will be healed. The whole story hinges on this nobody, seemingly nobody, who has great empathy and compassion for someone who has done her so much harm. In fact, could be the whole sermon this morning, could it not? But my question is, friends, as we gather this morning, is that our response towards those who oppose us, oppress us, take advantage of our lives? Because what we see in this little girl is gospel living. We see gospel living. Why would this little girl even do this? Is there something special about her? Well, if there's anything special to be said about her, it is that she knows the mercy and grace of God herself. That she knows that God is full of mercy and is kind to his enemies. She's been brought up on the word of God. It lives and is active within her. And she knows her God is merciful. She would have known the Old Testament. She would have known how God speaks about leaving grain and not harvesting to the edge, but to leave it for those who are poor, and to treat the alien well who lives within you, not a Men in Black, if you've been watching that lately on TV, but those strangers. She believes and declares that even though she lives in the enemy's house, as it were, that her God and the prophet of God shows mercy even to those who are outside of God's chosen people. But see how confident she is that God's prophet would cure his enemies. She's not thinking that even God's enemies are beyond the love and grace and healing hand of God. Friends, I ask you again, is that how we think? And is that how we conduct ourselves towards outsiders who have done wrong to us? Let me be a little bit cheeky here. Even towards those who are with us. What about those in our community? Are we seeking to help those who may oppress us or speak against us as we try and bear witness to the gospel? I don't believe there are any of us in this room, and forgive me, I don't know your personal trials in detail, but I don't believe there's anybody in this room suffering or facing the situation that this little girl faced. And so therefore she is an example, a godly example to us, and we'll see as we go through. I think that's one of the big points of having this passage here. But what faith in God this girl has. What compassion towards those who destroyed her known life. What a wonderful God she knows and serves that she could even think and speak and act this way to those who have taken her captive to do their will. Here we see a young woman thriving in God, wherever God has placed her. Don't you want to do that? Don't you want to live a life where you're not, the circumstances don't oppress you, but that you flourish no matter where you're placed and no matter what you're going through? That you're still a godly and gracious and truth-speaking follower of Jesus. Isn't that how you really want to live? Do I hear an amen? Because that's where I want to live. And that's where Jesus wants us to live. But it's going to take something beyond our own strength and wisdom and ability. It's going to take the knowing of God's mercy towards us first. See, I really believe that forgiven people forgive. Unforgiven people find it really hard to forgive. And that's why the Bible says, those who have been forgiven much, forgive much. Those who have been forgiven little, forgive little. That truth never changes. So what do we learn from these opening verses? She knows these things because she knows that God is over all political events. She knows that God has enabled Naaman to be successful. She knows that he's over the political powers. He knows he's over the national events. She knows he's over her private events, her own life, her own health, Naaman's suffering. She knows that God is in control of all things and that God is good and that he is merciful. And therefore, so shall she be in whatever circumstances she finds herself. So that's scene one. And upon hearing this servant girl's faith and mercy, Naaman goes to his commanding master and tells him what this girl has said. And that's where we come into scene number two. Now in scene number two, we move from Naaman's house to the servant girl, to Naaman going and getting his master's permission to go and seek out this healing that he's heard about from the servant girl. And here we also see Naaman's master sending a letter to the king of Israel, along with lots of money, asking the king of Israel to heal Naaman. Do you remember that being read out? If you don't, you can drop your eyes down and read while I speak, and you can do two things at once, verses 5 through 8. Well, that's what I do sometimes when I'm listening to sermons, so go for it. Here we see Naaman's master sending a letter. Now, if this sounds a little bit strange to you, this letter, you're not alone. Because it also sounds very suspicious to the king of Israel when he gets this letter. This is what the king of Israel does and says when Naaman turns up with this letter, asking that the king of Israel would heal Naaman of the leprosy. And I'm going to read to you from verse 7. This is what he does. He tore his robes. Now, I'm not going to do that this morning. I don't have enough clothes. I quite fancy my red shirt, so I'm not going to tear this one. And I know you guys love it too and wouldn't want to see me up here without my red shirts on, right? Yes. So he tears his robe after getting this letter and he says, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a fight with me?" That's what he says when he gets this letter, the king. Now at one level we may want to congratulate the king by acknowledging his limitations, that he realizes that he's not God and he can't heal anyone, and maybe God, only God can, and would go, yeah, maybe high five to the king. But at another level, this king's faith is a contrast to the faith of the servant girl who speaks out in faith of what God's people can do because God is merciful to all. There's a contrast here. The king's response at first glance might sound holy and humble, but really it is a lost opportunity because of the king's lack of faith in God. Let's look at what the king does. As soon as he reads this letter, he thinks the worst, tearing his clothes, a sign of mourning and desperation. See what else he does? He immediately catastrophizes the whole situation. And he has this big rant. He fires up, we'd say. He spits the dummy. And he spits out all these questions. He's wild. Am I God? Can I kill and bring back life? You could imagine, I'm not saying he was fat, but I've seen lots of acting. And I can't help but think he's this big, fat, angry king who gets what he wants. He may be fat because kings can have whatever food they want and, you know. And he's there. Why does this fellow send someone to be cured is his rant? Well, king, I'm thinking. Maybe he's following the chain of command and thinks that it's only right for him to come to you as the appointed king and send the letter. Perhaps that's an option. Maybe the king of Israel, you know, as the king of Israel, you know that there is a prophet of God and you might know who he is, who might be able to heal. Maybe, king of Israel, you know your God is a gracious God. And maybe he's thinking he'll be gracious to me. Maybe, king, he is honoring you, knowing that you are king over Israel, and unless God had put you there, king, to honor you as king, then maybe there's something going on here where he should respect his place as God's appointed king. But oh no. The king thinks he's just picking a fight with him. Do you see that? It's very clear in Scripture. I'm not making this up. It's right there. The king of Israel exhibits something of a lack of faith and a lack of knowing the God whom he claims to know and serve. This king has the title, but not the relationship with God. And when it comes to leading, he's not thinking kingdom of God, kingdom of God. He's thinking too small. He's thinking about himself. He's not thinking opportunity to love the enemy or to help out a pagan. He's thinking conspiracy. That's his first thought. Friends, there is a danger we can face as God's people and will increasingly face in the secular world, as this world tries to squeeze us into its mold against God's truth and world. But we don't want to miss out on the opportunities that come our way for us to show mercy and grace to those who are typically against us. This is an opportunity for the king to be a man of God. We must be careful not to shut the doors on those who turn up looking for grace and help. Look, when people come in, we're not expecting them to come knocking on the church's door or our home's door, our workplace's door. There is a danger in missing God-given opportunities simply because these people are outsiders. Different nations. Different behaviours, different attitudes. Oh, you're one of those, are you? Oh, tear my robes. Rant and rave. Be suspicious. You're an enemy of God. You're a pagan. Get out of here. You're just trying to pick a fight with us. Now, it's just an attitude we've got to be mindful of. We've got to see that God makes his enemies his friends. That's what God has done with us if we truly know him. That really, in a sense, the church's mission is to make enemies our friends. You know, God has to do it by spirit, but we're here to serve those who fight against us. We're here to love those who hate us. We're there to show mercy and grace, just as God has done to us, because he's shown mercy to us. Therefore, show mercy to others. That's what Jesus says. There is a danger of missing God-given opportunities simply because we think the worst of outsiders. We need to be like this little girl who has no name, no title, and not like this king who has title and power. This king could have connected people to the prophet of God. He had an anointing, a position to be used for God's glory. Instead, he fought this king. He did it out of fear. This is not in my notes, but I was thinking about why people get angry. I think lots of times we get angry, and people get angry because they are fearful. They are fearful. This guy wants to pick a fight with me, he's thinking. He's thinking the worst of him. He's fearful. He's fearful of losing control. He's fearful of losing power. He's living in fear, not in faith. People behave badly when they live in fear. When they're thinking conspiracy. When they're thinking small and not looking out but looking in. This is what it's about. God's grace goes international. That's what's happening here to God's enemies, whom God is clearly for. So how do we do that, church? How do we get ready and not be like this king, but be like this little girl? The answer is simply by being in fellowship with Jesus through his spirit, and his word, and regular prayer. We're going to see this before we finish today, but it's hard to quantify. God gives us common graces. I don't want to become all kind of super spiritual, super spiro at the moment, but when you have a living relationship with Jesus and you're in his word and speaking to him in prayer, there is such a thing as called keeping in step with the Spirit. You're walking with Jesus. It's real. You're praying. You're communing with him. You're sharing your heart. It's not just all formula. It's not just, I'm going to meet Jesus once a week at Bible study, or occasionally I might, all the sermon I get or all the word I get is on a Sunday morning. That's enough. Been doing it for years. Got it in the bag. I'm talking about spiritual people walking with Jesus in dependence regularly. That's what it's about. That's how we deal with these issues, is walking with Jesus and having a real living relationship with Jesus. And that's why for the next 3 weeks we're going to be talking about fighting the good fight and spiritual disciplines, because we all want to go deeper with Jesus. We want to be real with Jesus. It comes up here. That's how we fight it. And when we see the mission before us to make disciples and make the most of every opportunity, we do exactly what this little girl does, and we do exactly what Elisha does. This man of God does, which brings us to scene 3. We move to scene 3, which we come into verse 9 and 14, which is contrast to the king. The girl is contrast to the king. The king's contrast to the girl. Elijah, is contrast to the king. We read in verse 9, when Elisha, the man of God, heard, see how they call it man of God, contrasting to the king? When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes and spat the dummy and missed the opportunity to show God's mercy, that's me adding, but just interpreting, okay, so don't worry too much. He sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Don't you see Elijah's compassion here? He hears about it. Elijah is saying, in effect, king, who should be able to help, but is all worried about his own little world, he says to the king, don't be in despair. Send him to me. I can help. I will speak to God for him. I will help him. I will show him grace and mercy that he's looking for. So don't send them away. Don't be alarmed. Send them to me. That's what a man of God, a woman of God does. They offer grace and mercy. And so in verse 9, Naaman went with his horses and his chariots and he stopped at the door of Elijah's house. But Elijah's not there. Elijah's out getting a burger or something. He's just not home. He should have known he was going to turn up. But he does leave a message with Naaman the prophet, and he says this. This is the message which is given to Naaman. Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be made complete, and you will be cleansed. Well, what's Naaman going to think at this point? He thinks, well, that's a bit on the nose. That's not good enough. He's really taken back, and he starts to get angry because he didn't get the response that he wanted from the prophet of God. He wasn't expecting that kind of response. And this is for a number of reasons. Naaman said in anger, the Bible says, I thought that he had surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the spot and cure my leprosy. That's an exact quote of what he thought would happen. He thought he knew how things should be done. And he's telling the prophet, this is how you're supposed to do the healings. Now, I'm sure you don't get anyone coming into the surgeries like that. Doctor, I've Googled what you should do. Here's a few suggestions. No, that's not what I'm going to do today. I'm not going to hold a crystal over you or anything like that. Here's a prescription, right? No, he's telling, and he's really put out that the prophet didn't do what he was supposed to do. So when he didn't get it, he's really, really angry. And he starts to rehearse how he thought it should be done. I could have been healed this way. That would have been really cool. I would have felt really special if you'd just done it this way. I don't want to bag how Christians do that, but it would be like, it's a little bit like prophecy. I always think of this when church cultures get into this culture that unless you, for example, call someone out and say, look, brother or sister, I've got a word for you. I'm going to call that prophecy. Now, you know, I think prophecy is when you have a word to speak God's word that you don't need to call it out. You don't need to call someone out, because what's that doing? If I call Mitchie out and say, Mitch, come up here, brother, I've got a word for you. I think God's going to do wonderful things in your life. You know, God really loves you. He just wants to really encourage you. I know you're going through a hard time, blah, blah, whatever. You know, who's getting the glory? First of all, Mitchie's feeling really embarrassed at this point because he's been pulled out. And who's getting the glory? Me. It's like, wow, that guy knows some stuff that no one else knows. He's a real prophet. He's real bold. This is what Naaman wants a scene. He wants a show. You don't have to do that here. We preach God's word. We encourage you to look at it. Make sure that's what the preacher's saying is what's been said in the word of God. And we ask the Holy Spirit to convict us or to comfort us or to challenge us where we're at. Because who gets the glory then? God does. It doesn't matter who's up here preaching. If he's preaching from the Bible, God gets the glory. Because it's the word of God that's powerful to change, not the man. I went to a Catholic church service while I was away. Just as a cultural experience for Josiah. And they did something. The priest and his robes and everything else picked up this huge big Bible, much bigger than mine. He was only a little dude, but it was a big Bible. He held it up above his head and he walked up like this. And he put it down like that. And some good Catholics were sitting there. I say good Catholics because that's kind of like... And they were saying to each other, why did he do that? I've never seen him do that before. So being a good Protestant, I explained to them why the good Catholics do that when I got home. And I said, look, it's been done in the church in various denominations for years. They want to uphold the word of God, not the man. They want to say, this is what we preach. This is what we teach from. And sometimes they get people to stand. They come down and they stand. They stand while they're reading. It's to give honor to the word of God. This has the highest place. And this is the great authority. Why do we say that? Naaman wanted a show that brought some kind of glory to himself, that he could say, I know how God works. Well, you know what? He's got a surprise coming his way. That God doesn't work according to man's will, but according to his sovereign grace. Let's move on. He thought it would be really cool. So he had a problem. He had a problem with a few things. He had a problem with the river that he should go into. He had a problem with how many times he should be washed. He had a problem with the prophet never turned up. He just sent a message. I mean, he was someone special after all. It's just crazy that this guy wouldn't see that I've come all this way and he should heal me this way. And he's offended and he goes off in a rage, the Bible says. So let me ask you this. What sin do you see exhibited there? Pride? It's pride. It's pride. How dare he not even speak to me? Doesn't he know how things work? His pride stops him from being healed. And I need to find my place. Friends, it's a hard lesson for this guy, and it's a hard lesson for us when it happens to us too. But it's not over for him because God is full of mercy. Now, thankfully, Naaman has some good and godly friends to speak into his life. Actually, they're his servants, but they're also his friends. And where we find that? We found that in verse 13. Naaman's servant said to him, so he went off in a rage in verse 12, and the next verse, verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and asked, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he tells you to wash and be cleansed? Friends, praise God for sensible, godly people. When we can be in a rage and be all stirred up and angry at whatever the situation be, in this case it's the man of God telling them what to do so he can see his own pride. And these people come along and they're his servants. And so they're, you know, let's just think about this, Naaman. If he told you to do something really great, wouldn't you have done it? Oh, yeah, I would. Well, he's asked you to do something very simple out of obedience. You know, all of a sudden you can just imagine this guy's ego and pride just crumbling. I thank God for people like that in my life. They've just come alongside at times, been a bit confused, been a bit angry about the situation, and they've just said some words. We need people like that. We need stable people in our life, mature, godly people. That when everything seems to be spinning out of control, they'll just have a sensible, godly wisdom just to come alongside you. Naaman had people like that. What a wonderful thing it is to have godly friends. People who care about us. People will say things that sometimes they are our friends and we don't want to hear that stuff from them. We want to hear them say, yeah, you're right, Naaman. Bad, bad Elisha. That makes me feel better. No. We don't need that at all. In fact, we never need that. And so he says, yeah, okay, let's go and do it. So he heads off to the river. He does what the prophet's asked. And he's healed. Which moves us on to the next scene. And the next scene is scene number 4. Upon his healing, he goes back to the man of God, and this time there is a change in his attitude. In the next scene, scene 4, remember there's only 5 scenes, there's a change in his attitude. And at this point, he wants to pay God back. Because he's kind of happy now. He's healed. He's healed. And he wants to pay God back. And so he's got all this stuff. Elisha says, no, I will not take that from you. Because he wants Naaman to know that grace is free. You don't have to pay me. It's God's work. I'm just being used as a servant of God. I don't need any accolades. I don't need your wealth. I'm just doing what God's told me to do. It's not about me. It's not about you. Just go back. And he goes, well, can I take some dirt back with me? An unusual request, isn't it? Can I take some dirt from the place of Israel here, take it back, because you know what? When I get back to my where I have to be, I'm going to be worshipping our own gods. And I want to have a bit of dirt so I can be on the dirt and I can worship God, knowing that, you know, when I get back there, I'm going to be loving God and worshipping God, your God here, but I know I'm going to be involved in cultic worship practices of pagans. Now, what does Elijah do at that point? Well, what he doesn't do, which is quite a surprise, is he doesn't go, "You complete idiot." He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "Well, you're just a lukewarm follower of God. Don't you know what God's done?" Here is a guy realizing that he's going to go back into his worldly situation. He's been honest before Elijah. He's going to be in the temple, but he wants to worship God. And what does Elijah say? Elijah says, "Go in peace. Go in peace." It's kind of unexpected, isn't it? Go in peace. Why did Naaman want to do that? Because he's realizing that when God does a miracle in your life, that it doesn't only change your outward, but he's been changed inwardly. He has a desire to worship God. Yes, it's incomplete. Yes, he knows he's going back out into the world, but he wants to hold on to that, and he wants to worship God, and he's going to grow in that. And yes, maybe, you know, that's not a good thing down the track, but Elijah understands that God's done a wonderful work in his life, and he knows that God is in control of all things, and so he can say, "Yeah, go in peace. Go in peace and let God be God." Because it's God's grace that changes a life. I think it's beautiful, and I think it's an amazing surprise at the graciousness of this man of God to let him go under God's blessing in return. Now, I want to move to the last scene, because we are running out of time. Go in peace. And the last scene of the story is a little bit sad. It's a little bit sad. Because Elisha refuses payment because he wants them to know that his healing is by the grace of God. And Naaman can go freely. But in this final scene, Elisha's servant wants to capitalize on the grace of God that's been given to another. Gehazi thinks that Elijah has been too easy on this man. He thinks, "We can make some money out of this." He's thinking like a businessman. Not that businessmen are all evil, but he's thinking, "I can do some dealing and wheeling here and get some money off the grace of God." And so he runs up to Naaman, Gehazi, which is Elisha's servant, and he says to Naaman, says, "Is everything all right?" And he says, "Yeah, everything's great, thanks." And he spins a lie. Gehazi spins a lie, saying, "My master Elijah has sent me to say that he needs some money to help out a couple of young prophets who are now struggling." Not true. So Naaman, believing well of this man, after all, he's Elisha's servant, he must be a man of God, and he wouldn't be thinking he's just trying to make money or take it away from him or capitalize on the grace of God. Gehazi takes the money and puts it in his own house and then goes and stands before Elijah as if everything is fine. He is deceiving. Deceiving the prophet. Deceiving himself. And Elijah asks him, "Where have you been?" And Gehazi says, and he now lies to his master, "Your servant hasn't been anywhere." He can't help himself. He's got himself in a rut. But Elijah says to him these words, and I'm going to read them to you out of verse 26. And then we'll be finished. But Elijah says, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants or maid servants? Is this the time?" Then he says this, "Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elijah's presence, and he was leprous as white as snow. That's a sad ending. Here is There's no reason for him to capitalize on the grace of God or to lie to his servant to make things well for him. But the sad thing is his whole family suffers with leprosy there on in. There is a curse upon him because he's trampled underfoot God's grace. And it's the same message that I say every now and then, because it keeps on coming up, that our sin never only affects us. It affects our children. It affects all those around us. It affects our witness for the glory of God. Now, I don't want to make out something here. I don't want to make out that I'm Elijah and someone else is someone else, someone else is someone else. Let's just read the Bible for what it's worth. But I want to say this. God, in his mercy, lets Elisha know what his servant was up to. And God gives us, as mums and dads and people responsible in various professions, he gives us insight into situations in people's lives and what's going on, just like he did here, to enable us to help and to guide and to shepherd and to govern according to his will. Now, here's the amazing thing. In all these passages, and I will finish in a couple of minutes, we can see God is in control of all human events. We can see that God's grace turns up through trials for those who know him. We can see that God's grace is extended towards outsiders. We can also see that at times God's people, servants, behave badly. But we can't just finish there. Because, friends, if we're honest, as God's people, from time to time, we all behave badly. And what's so amazing about what the scriptures teach us is that God has been merciful to us as his people. That he has lavished total forgiveness for us through Jesus Christ. I want to read to you what the Bible says about his mercy towards his church, his people. 1 Peter 1:3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, which is kept in heaven for you. Friends, that mercy that God extends to people throughout this passage, which is undeserved, is extended to us through Jesus. And that we all fall short of the glory of God, but God's mercy never fails for his people. So this morning as we prayed, if you see yourself in here, run to Jesus. He's the one who's given you mercy. There is hope for those who are outside the kingdom today, whom God is calling in. There is hope for God's people like Gehazi who say and do things at times which are unwise. That is all of us. But the only hope we have as a body is in Christ and in Christ Jesus. There is no one better than anyone else sitting here. I do not want you to think for one minute that I am trying to manipulate the Word of God to say this is someone and this is someone else. We are all under a curse apart from the grace of God. And for that reason, we can give him praise this morning, no matter what you're feeling. And for that reason, I would encourage you and exhort you, if God has shown you something in your life this morning, don't talk to me about it. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him what you should do about it, because that's what I'm doing in my life. And there is mercy and grace for us in our hour of need. Let us pray. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. But we thank you also for those times when we feel convicted by your Spirit. Because according to Romans 8, this shows us that we are your children. The very battle that we face declares that we are in a battle and that we are loved by you. For those who don't feel this battle, for those who haven't felt that conviction and that tension, for those who have just thought, what on earth is that guy talking about? I pray for them this morning, Father, that you'd draw them by your Spirit. And maybe even now at various times their heart is raced because you've touched them and you're calling them to yourself this morning. And I pray, God, by a mighty work of your Spirit, you'd bring people into the kingdom of God who have only played around on the edges, but they know you love them and you're calling them to follow you. For those of us who have felt convicted over certain sins, Father, give us the grace and the power and the desire to do your will this morning. Strengthen your people to be that people who not only receive grace, but show grace to those outside. To be like that little girl. To be like the prophet. To come back like Naaman. And to want to worship and serve the only one true God. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We give you the glory that we can hear your word and be encouraged. We thank you that we can be stirred, that we're in a church where we can be stirred. Sometimes we don't like it, but we thank you for that. I want to thank you for this congregation, for desiring to call men who will stir them up. I thank you for the love you've given them for the Lord Jesus and for the love of your word. And I pray together, Lord, we'd grow in that word. We'd grow in faith and conviction. And that indeed we would be men of God and women of God who live out your word in this community and before our children for as long as you give us breath and the strength to do so. We pray all these things, asking them all in the name of Jesus, for your glory, our Father and our God. And for those who agree, we say,